The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
Well, what we've just sung, that's the aim this morning. To behold, to adore Jesus as God and King, seated on his throne, reigning, ruling. And in his reign, we ended last week seeing him at the side of Paul. Remember verse 11? And so go ahead and turn to Acts 23. Turn to Acts 1 as well. So Acts 23 and Acts 1. We left off in verse 11 of Acts 23. Jesus at the side of Paul, appearing to him in a vision, telling him, take courage. And Luke, he wants us to see that Paul is not alone. He wants us to see that Jesus is Lord, that he's the King. He wants us to see that his ascension is not to be thought of as him being distant from his church. And that we're, with that point of view, well, we're just hanging around until he comes again. No, he's with us. He's really with us. That's the point of Pentecost. That's the point of the Holy Spirit's work. That we have the very presence and power of Christ indwelling us, equipping us to do what Jesus told us to do. And he told us to go and make disciples, to be witnesses. And we need to see that Jesus is sovereign over all of the circumstances that are going on with Paul and all that's going on here right now as well. So the application for us is to see that we're a part of Christ's kingdom, and that even though he doesn't make a practice of appearing to us in a vision, he's still sovereign, absolutely sovereign, present and active in his church, and we have a job to do. So the aim of this sermon is for us to see more and more the glory of Christ through his providential care, and for us to remember our calling, to trust him. But before we get into chapter 23, let's go back to Acts 1. I want to emphasize this point about the kingdom of God. And it seems that if we're to rightly understand our role today as Christians, then it's really important, it's crucial for us to have a right understanding of what Christ's kingdom is. So when you hear, this is really the time, you know, I've grown up in the church, and when we hear kingdom, we think future, don't we? We think future, the future time of perfection that is a reality. Jesus coming again, making all things right, and we long for that. We hope for that. But do you also think of Christ's first coming when you think of his kingdom? Is it now, in a sense? Certainly there is that future hope of a completed and perfected kingdom at his second coming. But what about the first coming? What did Jesus mean when he said things like, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, proclaim as you go, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand? And what did he mean when he said the kingdom of God has come upon you? This is something repeated all throughout the Gospels, that his first coming was the beginning of something new, something prophesied, kingdom. And then at the beginning of Acts, this is, I wanted to go back here because I think a lot of people read this and we're so prejudiced against the disciples in the Gospels, and they're being so dense and asking dumb questions. And so when we read Acts, we kind of think, oh, there they go again. But I don't think that's true. At the beginning of Acts, what do we read? We read that Jesus presented himself alive. So after the resurrection, there's 40 days between resurrection and ascension. So he presents himself alive to them. And he appears to them during these 40 days. And what does it say? Verse 3, speaking about the kingdom of God. He's teaching them for 40 days about the kingdom of God. Why would Jesus spend 40 days teaching them about the kingdom of God if the kingdom of God was only something that would occur thousands of years from then and not have a great significance? He's preparing his apostles for what's approaching. So there's something about the kingdom of God that he's teaching them and preparing them for. Jesus teaches them about the kingdom, and then he instructs them to wait for its inauguration in Jerusalem, when the promise of the Father, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, occurs at Pentecost. These verses, they give us a context to what a lot of people misunderstand in that response in verses 6 through 8. And the question these disciples, the apostles, ask Jesus about the kingdom. So let's look at that. Verse 6, chapter 1 of Acts. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. There's some really interesting phrases there. People read this and think, oh, those silly disciples still have the wrong idea about the kingdom. They're still thinking of Jesus as an earthly king with nationalistic expectations for Israel. And then it seems that Jesus just sort of rebukes them and in essence says, no, the kingdom, it's later, not for you to know. No. That's not what's going on here. This is a wrong way to read that. What's the point of Jesus spending 40 days teaching them about the kingdom of God? Why had he continually said, the kingdom is at hand? It's upon you. The kingdom is upon you. And it doesn't his answer speak of them being witnesses to a restored kingdom of Israel? And they're to do this work of restoring the kingdom when the Holy Spirit comes upon them and they preach the gospel, declaring his rule and reign. This is interesting. Declaring his rule and reign beginning with Jerusalem, the capital city, and Judea, which represents the southern kingdom, and Samaria, which represents the northern kingdom. It's important for us to get this because if our work today isn't kingdom building, if we believe that we're just wasting time polishing brass on a sinking ship, as some say, then wouldn't that have an effect? Wouldn't that attitude have an effect upon our attitudes and our expectations of what we should be doing? Is Jesus absent and we're only waiting for him to come and fix things? Is that our attitude? Or is he present and ruling and building his kingdom right now? We see it with the early church and the apostles, but what about us? Hasn't that continued? Isn't the gospel continuing to go out? Haven't we been given a commission to make disciples? Isn't that kingdom building? So these are big differences in the attitudes that we can have by how we view the kingdom. We need to see the kingdom in three stages. Its inauguration at the first coming of Christ, which sets things into motion. And again, his ascension is that Daniel 7 coming to the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man seated and giving dominion and rule. It's an inauguration of his reign. And then there's this interim period, this in-between. So much of Scripture and prophecy has to do with an already and not yet. There's an already. The kingdom is inaugurated. Jesus is king. He's not absent. He's ruling. And we're to be at work. And he's coming again. There's a not yet of that lastly, the consummation of his kingdom. So think of kingdom as inauguration and an already not yet interim and a consummation. Jesus' answer in Acts 1 is not a denial of their kingdom expectations. But instead, he was saying something like, you don't need to know the specifics of God's schedule, but what you do need to know is that it's right here. And you're going to see the fulfillment of God's promise at Pentecost when the Spirit comes upon you. And because of this, you're going to go and be my witnesses, restoring a divided kingdom and expanding it to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth. For 40 days, Jesus taught them about the kingdom. And there are some key phrases in verse 8, phrases that should remind us of something said, something promised in the Old Testament. And this is part of our challenge. This is part of why it's so important not only to study God's Word, but to read big chunks of it. Read your Old Testaments. Because when we're reading, when we're studying the New, what's going to happen is the quotes are easy, right? But there's allusions all over the place. And so if we're familiar with our Bibles, we're going to read something like verse 8 and think, I've read that before. That's about the kingdom. That's about God's promise of the new covenant and what's to come. So there's this challenge to be familiar enough with our Bibles that when we read, we're not only picking up on those quotes, but also on the themes, the allusions in the Old Testament. And all throughout Isaiah, we read about the kingdom coming. And a key phrase is when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. There's a connection here. The disciples, they ask about the restored kingdom, and Jesus is saying, yes, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. So God has said over and over and over again in his word. Another kingdom phrase is, you will be my witnesses. It's not unique here. It's all over Isaiah. You will be my witnesses. And then the great expectation all along, well, it's been for, I mean, we can go all the way back to creation. What is Adam told to do? To subdue, to rule over, to spread the glory of God. It's the creation mandate. So it's with Adam and Eve. We see it again with Noah. There's new creation theme, going, ruling, like kings, spreading God's glory throughout creation. Abraham is promised to be the father of many nations. And so we know, God's plan is not for a race or a nation in isolation, but that Abraham would be the father of many nations. The good news goes to all people. That's what we're seeing here in Acts. And that phrase is to the ends of the earth. To the ends of the earth. It's language concerning the kingdom of God. A day God has promised his people. So what's the answer Jesus gives his disciples right before he ascends to the ultimate position of authority on heaven's throne? He says, kingdom? Well, don't concern yourself about God's schedule and timing. That's for him to know. But what you do need to know is that, yes, you are my witnesses to not only restore the kingdom, but to take it to the ends of the earth. It's begun. So with this in mind, let's go to chapter 23, where we see that, just this sense of the sovereignty of Christ. That's what I want you to see. Jesus is sovereign. He is providentially ruling and reigning and active and working in our lives. So I want us to see this as we go through chapter 23 and Paul's circumstances. But before we do, let's pray together. Our great and sovereign Lord, Thank you for your word. Thank you for revealing your providence, your sovereign care for us in the lives of those who have gone before us. Lord, help us to grow in our trust of you, to be in awe of you, to be comforted by your spirit, to be reassured that you love us and you're always with us. So we pray that you'd bless the reading, bless the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, if you're able, please stand. This will be the second sermon this morning. Follow along as I read. Acts 23, we'll start at verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by Paul and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring Paul down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we're ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this man to you, as he has something to say to you." And the tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire something more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called 200 of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving of death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by the night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. This is God's word. You may be seated. If you know and love Jesus as your Savior, know that He is with you and that He rules all things. And oh, what grace that Jesus would appear to Paul and encourage him with a promise that I'm sure that he must have recalled again and again. Think of his discouragement. For over 20 years, he's been an incredibly hard worker out preaching the gospel, working to support himself. So he's a hard, dedicated worker for the sake of the gospel. And now he's stuck in jail. It makes me think, do you know people who are just, they're always active, always doing stuff, just go-getters, always busy, driven, and how shutting it all down, maybe it's an illness, would be torturous, would be discouraging, making them feel useless. I mean, this is a big contrast of Paul's life, and now just, boom, it's shut down. Jesus is faithful to his own, especially in time of need. Paul, he needed this, and it must have reassured him over and over and over again during times of waiting, in times of great danger or discouragement. And this chapter, it ends with Paul in custody at Caesarea, and he would stay there. We're going to see that he's going to stay there for another 2 years. 2 years because of really the corruption of Governor Felix, who's just kind of hanging out hoping for a bribe. F.F. Bruce referred to Paul as a master of events rather than their victim. Don't you love that? A master of events rather than their victim. That sounds so great. Especially in our culture where everyone seems to like being a victim, being offended, to have a sense of mastery or confidence instead. That's a great thing. And if God is at work for your good and he's promised to be with you and work in your life with purpose, then who's the victim, really? Certainly not us. This vision tells us a truth for our own lives. No matter what our circumstances may be, knowing that Jesus knows and that he, the sovereign Lord of all, is graciously with us because of an everlasting, faithful love promised for all eternity, this truth should bring us great comfort and confidence. And as Paul likely recalled this vision in the fearful years ahead, so should we. Yes, it's not a personal vision that we've experienced, but we have personal promises which are just as good. This should mean something to us. We should continually remind ourselves of the sovereignty of God, that Jesus is King. We are no less supported and loved. And the following words are also true for us. Fear not. I am with you always. Take courage. Your future is in my hands. Luke uses, as we've seen early on in Acts, he uses repetition to emphasize a point. And what's being emphasized, what's being repeated here is the great danger surrounding Paul. The oath of the assassins is mentioned three times in verses 12 and 14 and 21. The involvement of the Jewish authorities is suggested twice in verses 15 and 20. And conspiracy and accusation are mentioned all throughout this passage. So Luke wants to emphasize this great danger. Luke wants to show the fulfillment of Jesus' promise to Paul in verse 11, that he is sovereignly at work through all of the variety of means to accomplish what he promised would occur, that Paul would make it to Rome. That's what he said, that he will be my witness in Rome. That he, as he was told at his conversion, would also he was told he will be a witness to kings. So Jesus is orchestrating all of the details to fulfill those promises, those truths mentioned to Paul earlier. One lesson that Luke wants us to see is that we can trust in the promise of God, even and especially in difficult or unjust circumstances. And it's mysterious. It's mysterious how this happens because all of the people in this story, think about it, all of the people in this story, they are doing what they want to do, aren't they? They're not puppets. They're not robots. They do what they want, and yet God clearly orchestrates it for the sake of his plan and what he said he would do. It's a glorious mystery, and we see it all over the scriptures. And Christians, a lot of Christians struggle with this. They want to deny this truth of the sovereignty of God working providentially in the circumstances of life. They want to emphasize instead the free will of man. Well, in doing so, they're not humbly recognizing what's in Scripture, the mystery of it. We don't have to comprehend it completely, but recognize that it's there. Even more so, don't undermine the very confidence that you should have because of this. Because how else will God keep his promises to us unless he is sovereign over every detail that affects one another? Certainly, what's going on here with Jesus appearing, he's not just giving some, I'm just going to speak positive to him and hope that it works out. No, God is not, he's not a good guesser. He ordains all that occurs. He knows the future. We see it over and over again when we read Scripture. One of our men's groups were reading through Isaiah. And one example there that we've noticed is that God judges his people by calling Babylon down. God ordains Babylon to come for the sake of judging his people, conquering them, taking them into exile. And not only that, but then God judges Babylon according to the evil intent of their heart, even though he ordained that they come. It's mysterious. God turns around and judges Babylon justly according to the evil intent of their hearts by bringing King Cyrus of Persia to conquer Babylon, which then graciously frees his people to return to Jerusalem. And what's amazing about this, God spoke this through the prophet Isaiah over 100 years before the Babylonian exile. And even before he names King Cyrus by name. And this is he says it before Cyrus is even born. This is how great our God is. Don't lose your confidence by trumping his sovereign will with a wrong concept of man's free will. Yes, people do what they want to do. Yes, we choose and we are responsible. And yes, God ordains and orchestrates all that occurs. We need to submit to this. We need to praise God for this, because how else are we to have mastery over our circumstances and not feel like victims? Like Paul, we live in evil times. I mean, can you imagine the blind hypocrisy of the leaders here? Well, you probably can, actually. First of all, we read about some zealous Jews, over 40 men who bind themselves with an oath to kill Paul. So they're religious men, zealous for God, making an oath, which means it probably sounded something like this. They're speaking to God. God, may you do to us and more so if we eat or drink anything before killing Paul. They're like suicide bombers. They're like the terrorists on 9/11 because they knew that this ambush is going to result in the loss of lives, because the Roman soldiers, they're going to respond. There's going to be casualties here. And when you think of it, it's a suicide mission. How much hatred does it take to do such a thing? And that level of hate, I just think that That is the spirit of Antichrist. Don't think of a figure. Think, what is anti of Christ? They're sacrificing themselves in order to bring about death, while Jesus sacrifices himself for the sake of life. It's Antichrist. We see the same spirit of Antichrist today, don't you think? People fighting, demonstrating, wildly shouting and being violent for what? What's the cause? The cause is death. The cause is something like abortion. As evil as abortion has always been, there's a different spirit that is so clearly Antichrist today. Instead of a foggy, bad-thinking, justifying this evil action, enabling people to say something like, well, abortion should be legal but rare. Today, what do we see? There's bold proclamation. There are people proudly shouting their abortion, not denying the life that they've taken, but actually boasting and taking a life. It's a different spirit. It's the opposite of Christ. So these 40 assassins who really should have been more careful about the vows that they make, they go to the Sanhedrin. Probably the high priest and the Sadducees, they seem to be more opposed to Paul. Remember, the Pharisees are like, hey, resurrection, we find nothing wrong with him. So they're going to the Sanhedrin. They want to make a plan, conspire with them to murder Paul. And again, think of the level of hypocrisy. On the one hand, this is because they're accusing Paul. They're accusing Paul of violating the law of Moses while planning to murder. And as the story continues, as we move up the scale of political powers to Governor Felix and Festus, the character flaws, the corruption become more and more visible. Like I said, Paul's going to languish for 2 years in Caesarea because Felix wants a bribe. So we just see more and more character flaws, corruption in these political leaders. Corruption and character flaws, well, do we see it in our political leaders? Not so hard for us to relate to that. Last Sunday, the speaker at the Right to Life event, he made the point that Christians need to be involved in politics. Of course we do. And, well, why? Well, we need people of good character, of integrity, with a right worldview that can make it, who aren't going to take a bribe. Or, as we've just seen in the state of Arizona, offer a bribe for good people to pause on running for office. So it's all over the place. The evil and corruption, it's everywhere, in every party. So your involvement is good and needed. But the ultimate reason, let's not lose sight of this, the ultimate reason for your involvement is not simply for the sake of America. As good as that may be, as needed as that is, but your ultimate purpose is for the sake of Christ's kingdom. Think again of Paul's reference to the high priest being whitewashed wall, and how true, how prophetic it was. There's all of this appearance of strength and stability on the outside as he wears his royal robes and adheres to ceremony, but it's only a disguise. It's like a fresh coat of paint to hide the rot from within. But God is sovereign. And he is, as he often does, he uses the weak to confound the strong. Here, it's not a soldier or even an adult representative of Jerusalem that foils their plan to ambush and kill Paul. No, it's a young man, probably a teen, who just happened to be related to Paul and overhear their evil plan. The providence, did God get lucky? No, there's no such thing. He's sovereign. It's the first time that we're introduced to a relative of Paul's, and most believe that when Paul wrote Philippians 3:8, that for Christ's sake he has suffered the loss of all things, what he meant by that, the inference there is that he was likely disinherited when he converted to Christianity. His family was his most bitter enemies. So they disinherited him. They didn't support him, obviously. And so most assume that also that Paul's father was a wealthy man. So we're not given the details here how this happened, but apparently Paul's sister is in Jerusalem, or maybe his nephew, like him, is being taught in Jerusalem. And she must have some affection for him that she's passed along to her son. And we don't really know how Paul's nephew heard about the plan. And we think, you know, did they know that this was his nephew? Did they know about the animosity that his family had towards him, and so they're just like, doesn't make any difference? Or did God just bring about a change of heart? Maybe his nephew was opposed to him. We don't know the details, but what we do know is that God is sovereign. He's providentially working in this detail, because this is a very important detail that's going to get him to Rome, which God said that he would do. Here's the author of the details, even earlier details of Paul being bound and almost tortured, details that led to other important reactions. Again, all of these details are orchestrated by God. Paul's earlier treatment, remember, it could have resulted in a lot of trouble for the Roman commander, for the soldiers involved, because it was against the law to torture and even bind a Roman citizen that was not convicted of a crime. But Paul, what did he do? He revealed his citizenship to them just in time. So think of the details of this story. Paul's nephew hears their plan to kill him. And because Paul's a Roman citizen, his nephew has access to him to tell him of the plan. And because of those previous circumstances and Paul really kind of saving the soldiers from the consequences of their unjust treatment, well, now he has great favor in their eyes. The centurion guard actually does what Paul tells him to do. Paul has enough favor to where he can actually tell the centurion, take this young man to the commander, and he obeys him. Lysias, the commander, also has a good enough opinion of Paul to even listen to the young man. You know, don't take any of these things for granted, that the soldier took his nephew to Lysias, that Lysias even listened to him, and then orders half of his army to usher Paul to Caesarea in the middle of the night. There's a lot of details that had to happen just right for Paul to escape this assassination so that he might do what God said he would do, that he might speak before kings and make it to Rome. But for now, in the next 2 years, Paul's in Caesarea, the center of Roman power in this area. It's the seat of the governor, who at this time is Felix, who succeeded Pontius Pilate. Felix was the Roman governor of Judea from AD 52 to 58. He was married to Drusilla, the daughter of Herod Agrippa. He had two wives before her. All three were princesses, the first being the granddaughter of Antony and Cleopatra. Wow. So like most men, he married up. According to the historian Tacitus, Felix exercised the power of a king with the mind of a slave. So the commander, Lysias, protects Paul and goes to incredible lengths to send him to Governor Felix. Great lengths. 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen. It's unusual treatment brought about by the sovereign hand of God, working through Lysias' relief and his gratitude to Paul. He even sends a very favorable letter to the governor, Felix, leaving out the facts, of course, of when he discovered he was a Roman citizen. Puts himself in a good light. But still, he wants fair treatment for Paul. And God even orchestrates this to have an impression upon Felix. So do you think Paul reflected on the past injustices, the past beatings and threats and mistreatments? Do you think he reflected on those things and just felt like a victim? Or did he praise God for the details that led to each providence along the way? And when I think about these hard details, I think, in the midst of it, Paul didn't understand. He didn't understand. It wasn't right how he was being treated, but in reflection, we see God's hand of providence. And as he was on his way to Caesarea, he must have just smiled and thought, "Oh, Lord, you do all things well." So do you do this in your own life? You should. There's no such thing as coincidence or chance. No, Jesus is sovereignly ruling from his throne, and he has a plan for the expansion of his kingdom, and he orchestrates every detail in your life to this end. And there's much we don't see, much we don't understand, but there are some things that we can look back on and say, you know, apart from that, as hard as that situation was or is, I wouldn't be blessed with this or with a greater confidence or having this greater revelation of who God is. And when I read or hear some of the things that you say, knowing what you've been through, knowing your circumstances of life, and see this kind of confidence and trust in God, your desire to glorify him and live for him, I know that there are so many painful events in the past that have been used by God that are purposeful to bring that attitude, that revelation of God, that faith about. It's all connected. He promises and then faithfully works in every situation to bring about this greater good of seeing Christ and trusting him and loving him more. In his book titled Providence, John Piper writes this. He says, the reality of providence shapes our minds and our affections. We become less vulnerable to panic and perplexity and dread, not because there are no perplexing and fearful circumstances, but because we have seen this before in God's word. God has shown us again and again that things are not what they seem, and that he is always weaving something wise and good out of the painful, perplexing threads that just look like a tangle in our lives. I love that. It's so true. It's also good for us to remember that God's providence doesn't mean he's going to physically rescue us. Stephen's martyrdom reminds us of that truth. We read in Romans 8:28 such a great promise, the promise to Christians that God works all things together for good. And the problem that so many people can run into is their own assumption of what's good. that it means rescue or protection or comfort or safety, instead of understanding God's definition of good, which he goes on to say is the your conformity to Christ. Oh, Stephen was so Christ-like in his death, wasn't he? So providence may involve rescue. It might, but not always. Because safety isn't the goal. Wow. That's bold to say in our time, isn't it? Safety isn't the goal. No, our hope, our goal, our purpose in life is Jesus. And God will so wonderfully do whatever it takes to make us into the people that we're meant to be for his glory and for your joy, for your ultimate joy. Oh, the providence of God is, it's a wonderful, praiseworthy truth. I love how one commentator, he points out, he says, it's ironic that Roman justice will bring Paul to Rome as a prisoner so that he will arrive safely and immediately be speaking to the highest levels of Roman society. It is unlikely that if Paul had journeyed as part of a missionary outreach to Rome, that such a high-level audience would have ever been possible. Think of that. If he continued doing what he had been doing on his missionary journeys and gone to Rome, he would have never spoken to the people that he spoke to, this high level of audience. It is one of the mysteries of providence that many times we cannot see why things are happening as they are, yet God is surely at work in ways that we could not have planned for ourselves. It's so good. It's an amazing life that we live. An incredible calling to use whatever gifts that you've been given to be witnesses for the King and to be a part of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. So in closing, let's be mindful. Let's be mindful that Jesus is King. It affects our expectations, our attitudes. Jesus is King. We're not just waiting around for him to come and rescue us. No, he's given us kingdom work. He's given us the Holy Spirit. And just as he was active in the early church, he's active right now. We're not called to perfectly comprehend the sovereignty of God and how it works with the free choices of men, but we should praise him for what's so clearly taught and revealed all throughout Scripture. And yes, it's mysterious, but it's also wonderful and praiseworthy. I like how this author describes it. He wrote, or she, it's anonymous, "If we could push ajar the gates of life and stand within and all God's working see, we might interpret all this doubt and strife, and for each mystery could find a key, but not today. Then be content, poor heart. God's plans, like lilies pure and white, unfold. We must not tear the close-shut leaves apart. Time will reveal the calyxes of gold. And when through patient toil we reach the land where tired feet with sandals loosed may rest, there we shall truly know and understand, and there shall gladly say, our God knew best." Let's pray. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge that is yours, O God. Cause us to see and be in awe of you, to praise you for your unsearchable judgments, your inscrutable ways. Thank you, Lord, that as you sovereignly guided the life of Paul, so you guide us. And likewise, you've called us to go and make disciples, to to be about your kingdom. So, Lord, help us. Help us to be bold. Help us to not be afraid, to have confidence in you. Give us hearts that want to speak of Jesus, that want to declare your glory and grace. Give us eyes to see the opportunities before us. Give us a growing faith that masters the circumstances of life because we trust you, knowing that all things are from you and through you and to you, for the sake of your glory forever. Amen.